Lord, we just come before you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to come and dialogue about your word, Lord. We pray that you would give us your wisdom and your insight as we look at your living and active word, Lord. We pray that we continue to see how the gospel impacts all areas of our life, Lord, how we get to live in light of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week I was so sad to miss being able to be with you guys, although I know that you guys had a phenomenal speaker. But even thinking through last week and thinking through what the First Corinthians were kind of doing in their lives, remember that a lot of them were compartmentalizing different aspects of their life, that they were living in one way in one area of their life and living in another area, another way in another area of their life, that the gospel wasn't shining in every aspect of their life. So they were looking at one area and saying, oh, I think I'm going to follow my culture in this area of my life. And they were allowing the gospel to really shine in every window of their life. They were shutting doors and compartmentalizing and living lives that were somewhat separated and dictated by culture or dictated by Greek thought or philosophy or even their belief about the end times, believing that they had already arrived. And so we saw last week this idea that a lot of them, because they believed they had already arrived, it didn't matter what they did with their bodies. And so they were living sinful lives, as we saw last week, that they were doing whatever they wanted. And this week, we're going to see a little bit different, that a lot of them are still believing this idea that they've already arrived, but because they wanted to attain to the spiritual realm, they were denying their bodies. And so that's called asceticism. And so we see this kind of cultural idea of a lot of them denying the physicality of their life. And what we're going to see this morning is God says, you can't compartmentalize. You can't live by the cultural standards. You can't live by different belief systems in one area of your life and not live by what the gospel actually says. So today we're going to see, how does the gospel shape our relationship status? And that's one thing that we're going to see this morning, is that he's going to address people that are married. He's going to address people that are single. He's going to address the widow. He's going to address those that are engaged. And he's going to say, how do you live Christ-like in whatever situation Christ has you in? And you'll see this kind of repeated idea. Maybe you didn't see it the first time, but there's this concept or idea and theme that kind of runs through chapter 7 of remain as you are. Stop trying to change. You know, if you're married, be married. Be Christ-like in your marriage. You know, if you have an unbelieving spouse, don't try to change that. Live as Christ before the unbelieving spouse. If you're engaged or if you're single, it's not more spiritual to be married. Live like Christ where you're at. If you're a slave, it doesn't matter if you're slave or you're free. You can still be like Christ. You can still live the gospel as a slave. You can still live the gospel whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. You can still live the gospel if you're a widow. Stop trying and thinking and comparing and believing that something is more spiritual, that you're going to eventually attain to this perfection that just doesn't exist. Live as Christ in whatever situation that God has called you to. And so Paul really gets to the heart of what they're believing, that one thing is more spiritual than the other. Do we have those in our own society and culture? Oh, yeah. I remember one time, and I think especially depending on what fear of society you're in, it's like, well, once you get married, then you can minister, or then you can, then you will have arrived. Well, just wait till you have kids. Or just wait until your kids move out. And there's always this like feeling of the next season is going to be the best season that God has you in. And I think what we really see here in this chapter is Paul's like, one is not better than the other. Being married does not make you more spiritual. Having kids doesn't make you more spiritual. A different season doesn't make you more spiritual. Living the gospel makes you spiritual. Like, that is the core issue that Paul's getting to. And we see that with different people. Like, is singleness highly valued in our culture? Is being a widow highly valued? Are we like, you're single, you get to do whatever you want in ministry? Why? You know, what is it about our worldview or our understanding that elevates certain relationship statuses to say one is more spiritual than the other? And do we somehow think that, oh, I'm sorry, I can't do that yet because I'm not there yet? I actually had one friend, she really wanted to be married. And that's great. And somebody who came up to her and was like, well, you're not going to be married until you become spiritually mature. Whoa. And I was like, have you met married people?
Yeah. Are you serious?
Like, this is the reality. Like, we are fallen people. And God works in all of us, no matter what situation of life we're in. And so, Paul, what you actually see, we notice that the first six chapters is actually Paul is addressing a report from who?
Chloe.
Okay? So the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians is all about Paul addressing these things or these issues that Chloe is telling him about. So you have sin issues, you have pride, you have division in the church, you have things that need disciplinary action, right? You know, what does he want to do with some of the sin issues? Kick him out of the church, right? Hope that discussion was good last week. So there's this idea of discipline that's taken care of. Paul is addressing issues that were reported to him. But if you look in chapter 7, verse 1, there's a shift. What is Paul now addressing? Yeah. Now concerning questions, your questions. So there's even a change in tone that it's starting in chapter 7, Paul is actually giving advice based on questions the Corinthians are asking. And so there's kind of this shift of pastoral advice of Paul giving the Corinthians and saying, oh, you have a question about this? You're thinking this? So some of it is almost like, here's some hypothetical situations. You're a pastor. What do you do? Okay? So there's kind of this shift in atmosphere of like, it's not discipline, it isn't like this, and this is taking place. The Corinthians are asking questions. And so Paul addresses them with the pastoral sensitivity, but also a pastoral flexibility, realizing that it's life. It's not black and white. One situation does not look exactly like another situation. And so you have this kind of like Paul being like, here's my advice. And he even says, he's like, I think it's pretty good advice. Like, I think I'm trustworthy. Like, I think I know God's word. Like, so here's some pretty good advice in my opinion. But let me clarify, there's a contrast. This is for sure what God has said in his word. And this is what I believe we can glean still from his word. But recognizing I have my own lens and opinion, I want you to be like me. But we all have our own gift, right? So I think you kind of see this atmosphere, kind of this tone and this shift happen in chapter 7 because Paul's actually addressing something different. He's not addressing a report. He's addressing questions that they have about different circumstances. So that doesn't mean that God changes with every circumstance, But what it means is that as a pastor, do we look at each individual and each circumstance with God's word and God's standard and understand that it's not always as black and white as we think it is? I hope so. Like, we're all individuals, and everything does sometimes look a little different. So also remember that in this chapter, they are looking at, you know, what is going to make them more spiritual. So they're wanting to, there's still this idea of wanting to be more spiritual. There's the denial of the flesh. Maybe marriage isn't. Some of them believing marriage isn't as spiritual, so some of them trying to get divorced. The denial of sex within marriage, because that's going to make them more spiritual, because the body is evil. So there's some of these mindsets, but then also recognizing that marriage, you did not get married in this culture. Like, that's just what you were expected, especially for women. So we're really going to see Paul address kind of this idea of mutuality within chapter 7. He addresses the woman and then the man. So you want to notice some of these observations that he's always going to address both. Okay? So let's look at the first 7 verses. Marriage. So the Corinthians actually ask this question. It is well for a man not to touch a woman. So this is actually what the Corinthians are believing. And why are they believing this? Remember, the body is evil. Yeah, so this idea of asceticism, they're believing that pretty much sex is evil. And so Paul is going to give reasons for not denying sex in marriage. And I don't think what he's saying is that marriage is all about sex. I think what he's saying is that it's about mutuality in marriage. It's about equality in marriage. He says to the wife, like, your body is not your own. He says to the man, your body is not your own. He's saying that sex is an expression of the mutuality, the equality within a marriage. Because their beliefs about sex was, number one, it was only for procreation. So that's one of the only reasons that you actually have sex. Number two, they believed that sex was only for the man and the gratification of the man. So the woman was really left out of the equation within a sexual relationship and intimacy of marriage. So Paul saying this is mind-blowing for them. Like, what? Mutuality, equality in a sexual relationship? This would have been huge. And I think one of the key points that you actually see in verse 7 is he's saying, he's not like, okay, celibacy is the best way. He's saying it's a gift. Being single or being celibate is a gift, and being married is a gift. So I want us to remember that overarching theme as we get into some of the specifics of what Paul says and reasons for celibacy and why he addresses that. But really, the underlying element is saying we all have our own gift. Like, how do we walk in that gift in that circumstance and realize that another person's gift is not more spiritual than your own gift, your own circumstance, or your own season? So that's where Paul's getting at. And he's saying, like, marriage, it is a gift. But walk in mutuality. Walk in the true expression of love, which is equality between a man and a woman in that. And sex is not evil. It's an expression of how we love each other in marriage. Okay? So right off the bat, relationship status number one, marriage, it's a gift. Celebrate it, but walk in truth in it. Walk in equality, recognizing that we need to express our love mutually to one another.
Okay, the next one is a case for getting married, a case for separating, in verses 8 through 11. Okay, you have to remember the background, though, as well, that women got married around the age of 12. Okay? Remember, life expectancy was a lot lower, but still, they're marrying probably men around the age of 30. That's when men started their ministry or their business, or that was kind of the age, was 30 for men. But women were expected to get married around the age of 12. So Paul even addressing and saying, like, why do you have to get married? Would it have been, what? I think Elizabeth even said, like, some countries or emperors would find, like, marriage was what you did. Like, that was what was expected. And widows would have also been expected to remarry within a year. Like, that's how they were protected. That's how they were sustained. That was the culture and society within the day. And so I don't think that Paul is saying that marriage is some second-class fallback. Like, if you just can't control your lust, then you get married. I think also what he's saying is that he's urging Christian resistance to, like, this cultural norm of what you have to do. He's saying, why didn't you just serve Christ where you're at? Like, so Paul really, for a lot of this, is really coming up against cultural expectation, specifically for women, too. Bringing freedom of, like, you can still be Christ-like, live the gospel, even if you don't get married.
Rachel, yeah. Was that realistic in that day? Were they able to say no?
If you're 12, you typically have, like, an arranged marriage. That was, like, not, but for the man, too, like, you were expected to take on a wife and take on a family, because during that time, like, a man getting married takes in, like, both families. He's taking care of his family, and then he's taking care of his wife's family as well, financially, and then also the social obligations as well. And so I think that's part of the reason why later we're going to see that Paul saying, like, you're going to be distracted. Like, it's not marriage like we think about between one or between two different individuals and that's all you have to worry about. It's not individualistic. It's cultural. Mm-hmm. So, like, a lot of times it's families that live together, like entire entities. And you worry about your social standing, you worry about your financial standing, the obligations are way more far-reaching than just two individuals. So for us, we don't really understand that because we just think, let's elope. Like, what's the big deal? But for them, it was something that would affect the rest of their life. Like, they would always be connected to this other family obligation. So to answer your question, I think for the younger people, like women, it would have been harder if they were married off at a younger age. But there were still some, especially probably more Gentiles, that would have, if you were in a wealthier family, they would have had an option outside of that. And so Paul thinks, you have another option, you know, why not use it? Don't do it just because of cultural or social or familiar obligation. So,
yes. I thought too that a big dynamic in this was that men often have multiple wives, and then there's the whole thing about the temple prostitutes, like that. It's almost like they didn't even visit their wives, or except for procreation, which would have rarely, and then their other way of satisfying themselves was the temple prostitute. So, like, there's this whole weird kind of...
Yeah. Marianne brings up a good thing, which is culturally, like, men would visit probably more the temple, and you know that it's Aphrodite within Corinth, and so they would get their sexual gratification from most likely the temple prostitutes of, you know, Corinth, and visit their wives just for procreation. So, yeah, which I think
is even more radical.
Yeah.
Like, how is a woman going to...
Yeah, and I think it makes it even more, like,
you know, if you can't control your lust, kind of thing, marriage, you know. Paul's being really radical for his day.
But if that's sort of what they did, and they were married and did this anyway, like, how is that really going to help them control themselves? You know what I mean? Like, if you can't control yourself and you're sleeping with prostitutes, you might as well get married. But if they're sleeping with prostitutes while they're married anyway, to fulfill their lust, you know what I mean? It's like,
well, I think Paul is. I think we'll see the whole temple prostitute thing kind of come out later, more so in the book of Corinthians. I think what Paul is addressing now, though, is the idea, like, he addressed marriage, and then now he's addressing, like, why would you get married kind of thing? Why would you separate? So I think you have, I think it's a little bit different here. Yeah.
And then you have the introduction then of divorce here. And also that some people believe that, like, being single, the denial of the flesh would be more spiritual. So you could have some Corinthians believing that divorcing their spouse is somehow going to make them more spiritual. So there could be some of that temptation. You also have Seneca actually said... he grieved that many women reckon their years by the number of their husbands. They leave home to marry and then marry in order to divorce. So that was actually a quote by Seneca, that divorce was actually so prevalent within this culture and society that within the Greco-Roman world, all you had to do, the husband had to do, was utter a few Latin phrases to start the execution of a divorce within their marriage. And it wasn't very different even within Jewish tradition either. Like, there were two different schools of Judaism, and one of them actually said, like, your husband could, or your wife can spoil your meal, and it gives you grounds for divorce. Where the other one more followed the Old Testament rabbinic law. But really, divorce was incredibly prevalent during this culture and time. And so Paul really is saying, like, the marriage is a lifetime. Like, so he really goes back to this idea of, like, let's set the standard of what God wants marriage to be. Now, I think let's remember what Jesus says about marriage. Let's remember what the Old Testament says about marriage. And so their exception is, in fact, given for divorce. So, but I think what Paul is doing is he's addressing a specific people in a specific circumstance and saying, like, your mindset should be marriage is a lifetime covenant. We're going to see later that he's like, but if this happens, what are you going to do? Like, does it mean you're now less spiritual? No. It means live as Christ in whatever circumstance happens to you, or, you know, wherever God has called you. But he's saying, like, is God's highest and best divorce? No, it's not his highest and best. But if you get divorced, does that mean that you're less and God doesn't have a highest and best for you? No, it means he has a different highest and best for you, that you get to continue to live Christ out in that circumstance.
When you divorced women and children, what was their life? Did they plunge into poverty, or did they marry again?
It depended. So within Judaism, you were kind of required to then make sure that your wife was taken care of. You could give her a certificate. In Leviticus, it says you had to give her a certificate to remarry. Within Greek and Roman culture, a lot of times the wife, the woman would then return to her husband's or her father's household. So it depended also what social class you were a part of. So there are a lot of variables, but let's just say divorce is never favorable for the woman. So Paul saying a lot of these things was even protection of the woman. Like saying, like, because the woman didn't have a lot of rights. So Paul is really being progressive in his mindset and in this culture of saying, like, you know, divorce shouldn't be an option. Okay,
Okay. Those married to unbelievers, I know we don't have a lot of time, but I know there's questions about this too. And I think, again, the main point being that, you know, do not try to change your circumstance. Like, if you married an unbeliever, is that the worst thing in the world? No. Be content with where you're called to. He does make concession being like, is God's highest and best that you flirt to convert? Flirt to convert, you've never heard of that one. This is where believers like to flirt in order to convert people. This is not the best evangelistic.
Especially if you're married.
He's saying, like, maybe don't like flirt to convert, but if you're already married and you have a spouse that's an unbeliever, do you get to still live the gospel message out? Yes. Okay, what does he mean by they will be sanctified or made holy? What? They're going to be saved? No. If you think about holiness in the Old Testament, it means to be set apart. So that means, like, God set apart the nation of Israel to be an example to other nations, that they would be a witness and evangelized through their lifestyle by how they lived differently. So Paul's saying that the believing spouse gets to be a witness, and their family, because of them, is now set apart from wholly unbelieving families. And so they're made different. So, like, I think what Paul's saying is, like, don't try to leave. Remember that you have a voice and an impact. And the way you live the gospel out is going to make your family look different. You, one person as a Christian, impacts people. It has a voice. And he's saying, like, be a witness. Be a witness to your unbelieving spouse. Because it does actually speak. I know that for in my own family, my mom actually became a Christian first. My parents met at a bar, were not Christian. My mom actually denied my dad the first few times until her car broke down and he fixed it. And then they dated. But my parents were not Christian. She became a Christian a few years later. And it took 2 years of my mom living out the gospel for my dad to become a Christian. Everybody's story is different. And the important thing is, how are you living the gospel through your relationship? If one person in your relationship is an unbeliever in your marriage, does that mean your marriage is less? No. It means that God has a different story, and you get to live the gospel out in that relationship. That's beautiful. So I think, again, Paul is saying, like, God has something for you. Stop trying to change it. Live fully in where God has called you. Live the gospel. Be a witness. Evangelize. Again, you have a concession, though, of divorce. If he wants to leave you, or if she wants to leave you, the unbeliever, so let him go. You're like, what? You just in the last sentence said no divorce. Right? How is he contradicting himself? But I think what Paul says is he's looking at this circumstance, and his thing is, he's like, it is about peace. He's like, don't draw the contention out. Like, let them go. It says you are no longer bound. So I think Paul does allow for concession, although that is not his highest and best. Okay, then you have this section, serve Christ in whatever situation you are called. Again, this is, he then addresses the circumcised, he addresses the slave or the free, and you're kind of like, I thought we were talking about relationship statuses. I thought we were talking about marriage. But I think, again, this is the heart of the issue. Remain as you are. Stop trying to think something is different. live Christ in whatever situation you are called to. It says, where you are right now is God's place for you. Live and obey and love and believe right there. That is what Paul is calling the people of Corinthians to. And then it ends with Paul, once again, to marry or not to marry. What is Paul's opinion? Personally, Paul would say, maybe don't get married. But he actually gives four different case studies. Those that are already not married, Paul's like, why would you? Married men considering ending a committed relationship. Why not? Couples betrothed, which would have been completely counterculture. Betrothal or engagement in this culture was as close to marriage as you could possibly get. So completely countercultural. And then widows as well. So Paul kind of is giving kind of this support, though, for why singleness is not unspiritual. That why actually he talked about, you know, like, those that are married are going to have troubles. Why are they going to have troubles? Remembering that you have to take, it's more than just two individuals having a relationship. Your obligation is so much wider. So you're going to be distracted from the gospel, right? But he's saying for some people, it's actually the opposite. Not being married because you're going to be tempted by your significant other is actually going to distract you from the gospel. So get married. So really what he says is go back to verse 7. Each has their own gifts. Marriage or singleness. And walk in it. Walk in the circumstance that God has given you. And again, he's really telling everybody that he's like, let the gospel shine in every area of your life. Stop compartmentalizing. Stop thinking that one thing is more spiritual or less spiritual, that we eventually will attain perfection. You're not going to. But you can be faithful where God has called you. You can be present. You can be content. And you can be a witness to Christ. Wherever you are, whether you're single, whether you're engaged, whether you're married, whether you're a widow, whatever it is, we can live like Christ. So let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you that you have called each of us. And you called each of us to different seasons, to different circumstances. And you called us to be a witness to different people in our relationships, Lord. I pray that you would empower us, that you would embolden us to evangelize and be a witness right where you called us to be, Lord. That each of us have our own gift, that we're not to compare or believe that one is more spiritual or less spiritual, but that you have called each of us right where you want us. Show us how to live more fully your word and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.